35. Brother, you're next, Stein.
Okay, 32 for 35. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
Now, verse 32 gives Jesus' reply to their prior statement about what Moses had done. And in reading this verse in a detached fashion, it's a little stiff the way it narrates what our Lord said back to them, I think probably because something of punctuation and accentuation. Because in reading this, just if you're reading hurriedly through, it doesn't quite like a gel. But when you see it in the proper context of what they had been saying, then it makes sense. Now, for instance, notice. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they're emphasizing, really, Moses' role and the heaven role. That Moses did this. We wouldn't get that thought unless Jesus answered. You could get two thoughts. And you wouldn't know which one's correct. But by Jesus' reply, he's saying that Moses gave you not that bread. So he's answering that the he there is not Moses. But he immediately goes into another higher plane of thinking. For instance, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. I'm going to try to do it a little different, see if I can get the inflection. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. See, I'm elevating my voice. From heaven. Now, let us think on that a moment. How did that bread, was it supplied in the Old Testament? It, like dew on the ground. It was this manna, just almost like distilled, as it were, from the ground. And it explains what it looked like and what its shape was and what it tasted like angels' food, like nothing like down here, and so forth, and how they gathered it. Now, when you read the account in Genesis, or Exodus rather, it would be in Exodus, that it does not say like from heaven per se, but it does elsewhere in the Old Testament, in later perspectives and looking back. Nehemiah, somewhere in his reasoning with the Jews of his day, recalls this instance in Israel's history. And he says that it was bread like from heaven. But that could be a correct assumption. But it is, Jesus is trying to bring another type of point out than merely that God the Father was the source of their being fed. He's doing it another way. That bread did not come down literally from heaven. It did not fall on the ground, but it sort of came up, as it were, from the ground. It did not come down from heaven, but I have come down from heaven. That's the point he's making it very. I have been up there, and I have come down. That bread didn't come down. It was here. It was supplied by God, yes, but it did not come down from heaven. But this bread that I'm speaking of pertains to my own ministry, that I have come down. I have been with the Father, and I have come down here, and I am this new bread, this bread that you are inquiring about. But my Father giveth you the true bread from him. And, of course, that bread back there probably is very wonderful, very miraculous. But it's hard to see higher, you know, unless you have that hunger and that desire that is more than just wanting food and security. That, to be translated today, would mean more or less temporal security. This has to be something higher than that. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now, they are saying, this man has something. This is a higher thinking, yes. There is more than just earning a living. Yes, there. I would like to know more about that. And notice how naive. Lord, evermore give us this bread. Isn't this, here's this, they're mixed up.
They don't think he'll hand them something.
Yeah. They're mixed up, you know, in their motivation, in their thinking. And there's sort of a naiveness. This is the multitude. They're ordinary people, and have come for the greater part. And this reminds us of the Samaritan woman. Lord, give me of that water, where if I could drink of that, I might live and not have to come here anymore. That was a laborious chore. You know, the women had to do the work there. Carrying that heavy jug of water is no mean task. And the distance involved and so forth. She'd like to be relieved of that, sure. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Now here comes in this little penetrating thought. They ask a question that seems to be very, very desirable. But even that question, naive as it is, and seems to be like pure and spontaneous, yet he knows that they still have not got the proper motivation. Ye believe not, that in their hearts they were not in the condition of readiness of heart and mind to follow his instruction. However, we find that on many occasions that Jesus, while he gives advice along certain lines, that some benefit from it. And we have given in John shows this in various ways, like that woman at the well. The response was she went into the city, got a lot of other people interested, and there was a favorable reaction. And with the Nicodemus who came to him privately by night, that how our Lord asked, it was very blunt with him, are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? You know, he had an approach that's quite different than our concept. We say, be followers of Christ. I'd like to be a follower of Christ. Well, what was it? His gentleness? His smoothness of speaking and not hurting or ruffling anybody's feelings. No, that isn't the way he spoke. But it produced results. And we find that at the cross, that when Jesus died, he was the one, and Nicodemus, these two, the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are the two that before the whole nation take Jesus down from the cross and wrap his body, you know, it had a response in those. So that method is the best method of directness of approach in producing satisfactory results in those who are responsive to that message. And now when he says they never hunger and never thirst, of course he's talking about on this higher plane. If you have found that which you have been always longing for, why are we here? What are we doing here? What is man's purpose? About God? Who is God? where is he, and so on. And here's one who has that, those answers, at his fingertips. And you have found that source. Well, then you should not now be having the same looking elsewhere for that satisfaction. Here is the, here's the one that has all the answers along those lines, and that those who believe into him and work that work in believing on him would then not hunger or thirst as regards that type of longing that Jesus has satisfied. Is the hymn that we sometimes sing. Now, we have to go a little further because of certain things that might be misunderstood. Let us read 37 through 40. Sister Catherine. Is it Catherine or just Kathy?
It's Catherine.
Catherine.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Back to 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now he's speaking to these. Notice the audience he's speaking to. A mixed multitude. Why does he say this? That all that the Father giveth me shall come to me.
Kingdom work.
Well, it is a part of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that the selection of that class is taking process in the current life. Yes?
He knew that would be a small proportion of them that would really be of this disposition to want him to be fed in that way.
I'm now taking these two thoughts together, putting them together, saying something else along the same line. You know, many in observing Jesus, they noticed that thousands followed him. Thousands in his ministry. And they came from all parts of Israel. It even enumerated. Some came from Lebanon, Tyre, Sidon. Some came from the mountainous region of Judea. Some came from Decapolis. It mentions the various, but they did not continue with him. These are people from all over came to hear him up to a certain point, and then went back to their homes. And they had other motivations. For instance, not only the bread and loaves, but the healing. He healed many. So this is a factor too, and they have the motivation that way, that as a prophet he might bless them from a family standpoint, their loved ones. And after that's satisfied, like the lepers, nine of the lepers, they were thankful they were cleansed, but they didn't manifest, come back to him and tell them how much they appreciate, and we would assume they went their way. They were gone and forgotten. Except the one who came back. And this would be true. So then Jesus is saying, in effect, that if people were observing his ministry, they would see all this multitude following him and then deserting him. And following him and deserting him. It doesn't say that here, but when you study his whole life, ministry, they would come to see and observe, and if they were coming for cures, when the cures were effected, they didn't continue with it. It's only the 12 apostles and Mary and Martha and other individuals, the women who accompanied him to supply his needs, prepare meals and things like that. It was a handful. So he's saying, in effect, that his mission, his ministry, is not a failure, that it is a success. That no matter how you might look at it, the few that would adhere to his doctrine, and compared to the thousands, many thousands, that were acquainted with him as a personality, seeing him, that it would look like it was fizzling, that his work in the final result didn't achieve the results that they anticipated that the Messiah would do. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the privilege of becoming sons of God. Yes?
You know, this was
Brother Jack there, right after.
Very, very interesting, because you know, through the whole scriptures we see the same concept of a remnant that comes to the surface again and again. Of all those that receive a blessing, it's only a few, a remnant of faith, that go on to the maximum blessing that can be received. And it's really that remnant of faith that the Lord is always searching for.
And also, it's where it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Doesn't that have to do with, you can't come to me unless you're drawn of the Father?
Yes, but you see, the ones who are drawn of the Father don't fully appreciate that they were drawn of the Father, because it's a miracle to even understand truth. In that he is the Messiah. But to not further respond would be you're losing a blessing that was put like in your lap. You're miraculously being drawn. But if you don't realize you're miraculously being drawn and don't appreciate and act accordingly, well, you have failed in getting the chief promise. Whatever you might receive later, that'd be another matter.
My point was that they weren't coming to him just for the miracles that he, the true...
No, the remnant. They're coming with desiring to know more.
Before the miracles or anything else, they would have come.
Yes.
Despite the miracles.
Because thou only hast the words of life. That was the way Peter answered. All were beginning to forsake him. But they realized, now who are we going to go to? He had something, even though they couldn't understand everything he said, hard to understand, they still stuck to him because they realized it's a lack of development on our part.
The majority of the world is, you know, Saturday night sinners and Sunday morning saints. When they need God, they call to God, and they just forget the promises that they need.
Right now, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So he exercises faith, Jesus, in his Father. That he doesn't have to be too concerned. You know, there are some of that ministers, like missionaries, they exhort the multitude and all, and if we don't do it, oh, what'll happen? Oh, terror. You know, if we don't, we got it, and they try to get everybody else worked up to do this work. Lest they perish. But he's saying that the Father, he has no worry about it, that they're going to come to him. And out of this multitude that come to him, all that that he doesn't have to be too anxious in carrying that work out. And many of the, with the missionary spirit, have this anxiety that you, this has to be done to get this class. The Lord doesn't need. He can make the stone speak if he has to. Now, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So there are two comings. There are some who are drawn through curiosity who come to Jesus, or some other motive they come. But there are some who come in another sense, in the deeper sense. So there are some who become acquainted with certain doctrines and knowledge of truth. And then there are some who come to it, like are drawn into it, as it were. And the same with hearing. All that are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those that hearken. So there's two kinds of hearing. And each is a little closer relationship. I will in no wise cast out. And that's very comforting. Because people with their past background, if they dwell on it and they see their own fickleness of character, not only maybe the sins they've committed, but what they feel is inherent weaknesses, and how can you overcome these, that it's too much. And it's like the spies who looked out on the land, the inhabitants, the walls of the city are so high, and the people are so big, and we are so few and small. But the ones with faith, Joshua and Caleb, the Lord is mightier than these. They'll fall with his strength. They went out, took the step on faith. And that's the ones that are rich in faith. Poor in other respects, maybe, but rich in faith. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, this bears examination for several reasons. Come on.
Yeah, because later he claims that he did lose one Judas, but here, isn't he speaking of it as a finished work? In other words, he will raise it, the body, the 444,000 up, even though some individuals may go into second death along the way.
In other words, he, in fact, all that become the members of the 144,000 must come through Jesus. So all that class who make that particular grade, the very elect, will have previously come through him and successfully reached that future station in life. And this is another thing we have to watch with John. John makes very strong statements which are misunderstood, particularly in his epistles, which are not given proper weight, because you have to read several verses, because he says something that acts as a buffer or modifier of a previous statement in many places, where many remember the one place, but they don't remember the other, and thus they teach false concepts of what John actually was saying. Now, in this case, he says that what we see here is that as far as he's concerned, he's going to do his uttermost to see that we make our calling election sure, so that if anybody fails in gain, let us say, of the chief prize, they have only themselves to find fault with, that he stands ready, else there would not be this call. They would not be drawn. That he wants them to be successful. And to know this motivation is very encouraging, because we find that in the Christian walk that there are experiences and trials you go through that where doubts come in and you want to seek the Father's face and have some reassurance that you're still under his protective care, watch care. So, but he allows those experiences to develop our faith, that our faith may be developed by exercise. You have to have the doubts to create faith. To make the exercise, there has to be opposites to create the struggle. And in the struggle, faith is enhanced, is strengthened, and developed, if we are rightly exercised by the experience. That of all he had given me, I should lose nothing. So, but he does say, I think even in this...
except the son of perdition.
Yeah, he mentions the son of perdition later. And we see that that son of perdition is a class. That of those that are called, some are going to be little flock, some great company, and some go into second death. Judas represents that element that goes into Second Death. So it'll be an appreciable number. Now, he apparently, like with us, we may answer or address a question and forget to mention something, and later, next day, so, if I only had thought of that, I meant to, and I forgot. It left like a loose end in the answer. But with our Lord's remarks, he doesn't leave those loose ends. And one of them is that much earlier he had said that he that believes on me will never hunger, never thirst, and never die, and things like this. And then the question arises then, but we see Christians, they are like other people, and they go in the tomb, they get sicknesses and accidents and so forth. But he brings out the other, I will raise him up at the last day. So he's saying that they will die. See? That those, he's not saying that in the present life they would never die, but that after this death, which is clearly implied, that when they're raised from this death, that they will never die. So he speaks sort of on a higher plane than we would be accustomed to think in ordinary language. In other words, when we're listening to Jesus' remarks, we cannot listen like as to ordinary conversation. That things that seem to be so plain and all, we have to develop the line of thinking that is characteristic of Jesus' methods of teaching either his own disciples or the multitudes that came to him. And John mentions this everlasting life. Being that the great mass of sincere Christians who are faithful to their covenant will get life, everlasting life, but not all immortal life. So there's a difference between everlasting life and immortal life. And he's treating it from a practical standpoint that those who consecrate and give their hearts to the Lord today, as it were, that they can be assured of everlasting life if that is their continuing desire to do God's will, the Master's will, they're going to get everlasting life. But not necessarily immortality. That immortality is for those who... They're like super. They have to have not just the drive of being faithful, they have to be more than overcomers. So John speaks of what a privilege life is itself. To from this dungeon of death and despair and misery, that we have a hope of a high calling that we're running for, that what a wonderful blessing that those who have made this covenant, that they can be assured that if that's their heart desire to please God, they're going to get that life. If that's their real desire. But not necessarily immortality. That takes a lot of other aspects, of which, of course, that's not the lesson this morning. But he does say everlasting life here. And that's characteristic of John in several places. But in other places, he emphasized the other, but this isn't the instance. That this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Incidentally, just before we close, this raising up to everlasting life is one plane. The giving of immortality, I think, is only in the Father. That only the Heavenly Father himself can give immortality, either to Jesus or to the Church. That is something that is distinct from the Father and the Son. So the resurrection to spirit nature is one thing. The resurrection from spirit nature to immortality, the divine nature, that's another thing. And we feel, this is just my personal belief, and the course of several others too, that the divine nature will not be given until maybe at the time of the marriage, that at a later time, that this is a that the Father has some gifts to give, and not all the Son. the Son will welcome first, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joys of the Lord." And so before the general acclamation where he will say, acknowledge his people before his Father, because you have been faithful and not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to confess you before my Heavenly Father and his angels. But I think that's a general confession of all. But before that, the immediate awakening into the new nature, I think there's that extended hand and the personal seeing of Jesus before anybody, before the apostles, before the other saints, that there will be this personal, private audience. Well done. And then they know they're in that class, and whatever happens later, that's all super and above. That's what we are all hoping for, that well done. I think we have to end the study at this point because it's been a rather long lesson. We'll just close with a word of prayer.